I want to begin this morning by just asking a simple question. Why are there so many churches today? And maybe you haven't thought about that and maybe even considered that, but I want to present there's a problem in the multitude of churches today. And when you look at the number, you say, well, how many are there that makes you ask that question? And I looked and tried to do my research. Up with it is the closest is 33,000. Now that's a lot of different churches. You say, really, that many groups? Well, when you look at the studies that have been done and the examination, here is a report from the World Christian Encyclopedia. They say there's six major divisions, 300 ecclesiastical traditions. But there's all these independent groups, and they total about 33,000 distinct denominations. What has happened? How did all that come about? And so it's fair to ask the question, why so many denominations? Why so many churches? And the questions that come out of there is, well, maybe God doesn't care. Maybe he's just happy with all of them, or then maybe he does care. Well, then another question, well, does it matter what church then I'm a part of? Now, we hear this kind of language a lot. You know, just go to the church of your choice. Or, all paths lead to heaven. So, different faiths, but we're all getting to the same place. Are those statements true, or does it matter what church you belong to? And then, well, if it does, how am I to know which group I'm supposed to be part of? Now, these are the kind of questions we want to explore and provide good and honest answers. And the reason you say why is because Jesus was not a polygamist. That's the title of my lesson. Jesus was not a polygamist. He said, what in the world do you mean by that? He didn't get married. He does have a bride. Does he not have a bride? If we look in Ephesians chapter 5, where we have these wonderful instructions about how a husband's supposed to love his wife, it's parallel to how Christ loves the church. And she is spoken of and viewed as his bride. That he loved her, gave himself up for her, that she might be holy and pure. And he's called the Savior of the body. So the body is the church, and the church is his bride. And I'd ask you to look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul speaks this very same language, that Christ's church is his bride, and he is engaged to her. And someday he's going to come back to get her and take her to heaven, and where there's going to be this wonderful marriage feast, and we will live with forever with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. Because I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why, Paul? For I betrothed you. That's the Jewish word for their formal engagement to marriage. I betrothed you to one husband. That is Christ. That I might present you as a pure virgin to him. See, that's how Paul sees this, how he sees it. Nothing more and nothing less, that we have been engaged and betrothed to Christ. We've been spoken for. And there's just one groom and there's just one bride. And that's why I say he's not a polygamist. He doesn't have multiple brides, multiple churches out there. He has just one. And yet the seeds of division were starting even in Paul's day. Verse 4, he says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we haven't preached, well, you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, and you bear it beautifully. You guys are so open-minded. When someone teaches something different, you just say, oh, that's just fine. Let's get along. He said, no, I'm jealous for you. Because Christ was not a polygamist. He has one church, one bride. And so that's what we want to talk about in this morning's lesson, and present the case that we need to deal with. What is Christ's church? But when we do so, I want to suggest to you there's only one church that Christ built. Just one. And what matters is you're part of his church, and we really don't care about the others. And so we'll try to build on that thought. So let's deal with just the question, is Christ or God pleased with the multiple denominations out there? And we're going to see that he is not at all. And then we're going to look at what his church really is all about, the essence of Christ's church. Then we're going to see what went wrong, the seeds of denominationalism. But first of all, Christ prayed for unity. And thanks, Bobby, for reading this. Christ, before he died on the cross, this was his prayer to his Father. And when we read it in John 17, he prays for his disciples. He prays for their protection. But then he prays for you and me. Did you realize Jesus prayed for you and me before he died on the cross? Here it is. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. That's the apostles. But he says, I'm praying for those who believe in me through their word. See, that's you and me. The reason we're believers in Christ is because we have listened to the word that the apostles left for us. Isn't that not right? So Jesus is now praying for you and me and everyone else that has believed in him. Here's his prayer. Now, of all the things he could ask for, you'd think he has just a brief time before he dies. He's going to get right to the point of number one importance. Wouldn't you not agree? It's like your last words to your child before you die. What are you going to say? Can you remember to take the trash out? No, it wouldn't be that. It'd be something a little more substantial. And so what does he say? That they may all be one. What does Jesus want? Among his followers, his disciples, Christians, unity. Not a divided world, but a united church. He says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they might be in us. And here's the reason. Here's the biggest evidence that we can have today that Jesus is Christ. Right there, what does it say? So the world will believe that Jesus was sent by God. Because when we show the world a fractured discipleship, a fractured church, and we all claim Jesus is Lord of everything, they just scoff. I sure you are. Sure he is, excuse me. Yeah, he can't even keep you united, so how can he keep the whole world together? He's no Lord. He's no King of Kings. Because you guys can't all bend the knee before him. And they have a case, don't they? And Jesus says, when you are united, and people that can never get along, never get together, ethnic reasons and social classes, and they all become one, it shows the world they've got something special. There's something about them that breaks down gender and breaks down barriers and financial classes and ethnic classes, and they get together and they can be one. That's because we serve a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, just this morning, Margie asked me, could you pray? Well, who do you want me to pray for? Could you pray for Cheryl? Well, I talked to Cheryl. Well, she's going to have some heart surgery. And so, you know, is there power in prayer? And so as we pray for Cheryl, where else can you do that and get that kind of information out? But in a group like this, where you can be one and united, your concerns are my concerns. My faith is your faith. So then Cheryl says, when are you going to have another class about how to get baptized? Okay. Now, all this one thing leads to another. Now, you say, well, who's Margie? Well, that's Barbara's sister-in-law, right? So it's just one person leads to another and another, and here we're all one, worshiping God together. Isn't that what he wants? And then he goes on to say, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. Not just a little unity, but complete unity. Does it matter to God if his church is divided? Absolutely. I can only imagine that he is grieved. He is grieved. In Genesis chapter 1, after the 6 days of creation, we have this commentary as God looked upon what he made and he said it was very good. Can you imagine the paradise that he left there? No death, no sickness. You know, you could just harvest the land. It was paradise. He walked with man and man walked with God. But they disobeyed him.
They ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it's just a few chapters later, in chapter 6, when it says, God looked upon man who he made, and it says, he was sorry that he had made man. And he repented. It grieved him. Isn't that the saddest statement? That which was perfect, now he said, I'm sorry I did it. I think that only can be equaled by the church. The church has spoken of Christ's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ. It's God's workmanship, excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's what we are, the second creation. Spiritually, where we're united with God and he walks with us and we can walk with him. It was perfect in its planning, in its conception, in its initiation, in its implementation. But how must it grieve God when he sees us divided today? How sad must it be? Yes, it matters. God's not a polygamist. Jesus doesn't have multiple brides. He has just one, and that's why he wants us to be together. So he wants us to be united in the faith. We looked at this passage in Galatians chapter 1. I'll share it again with you. Oh, actually, for chapter 1 and verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, that's the one I really want to go to. You look at your Bibles there, because we're going to come back to this one in a second. And you might say, well, is this possible? Verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this comes from Jesus. That you all agree. There be no divisions among you. You be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. Does that sound like God wants unity in faith? And the language again, all agree. No divisions, same mind, same judgment. The other passage, the one we looked at in Galatians chapter 1. That's why Paul says, if someone, I don't care if it's an angel, I don't care who he is, some man that's of some kind of exalted character, that if he preaches a gospel contrary to what we preach to, let him be accursed, damned to hell. That's strong language, isn't it? You don't damn anyone to hell, do you? That's God's job. But he says, if someone preaches a different gospel that will divide my followers, you let him be anathema, go to hell. That's strong. That shows God's attitude to division. And when we're divided in faith, no, Christ isn't a polygamist. He has one body, and he wants us all to believe alike. So there's the answer. It's very simple. So is God pleased when there's division? No. You say, well, how can we have unity? We're going to just share this and come back to it later. But there is a way we can have unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I want you to be zealous for unity of spirit. Then he gives us seven foundational truths that we have to agree on or we won't be united. Right? Seven. He says, there is, and he gives a list of one. And I highlight just the one, but one body, one spirit. And there, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Then he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then one God and Father who's above all, through all, and in all. So we have these seven ones. Aren't those easy? And if we can't agree on these seven foundational truths, we're not going to be united. It's impossible. And you say, well, don't everyone believe those? Well, we'll come back to that in a second. See, God's not only asking for unity, he's made it possible. I want you to realize that. Unity is possible if we'll just submit to Jesus Christ and submit to what he has said. So let's look at some foundational facts about Christ's church. Look with me in Matthew chapter 16. And we're just laying just a simple foundation. We'll come and back, Lord willing, and build on it. But this is where we were earlier when we asked the question, who is this man named Jesus? And Jesus asked that same question of his disciples when he said, who do you say that I am? And that's where we made that lesson. You can clearly or assuredly know that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is the Son of God. Peter confessed that, didn't he? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in verse 17, Jesus answers it. That's right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of a man, because you just called me the Son of God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Father revealed it by the miracles that I've been doing. And here's his promise in verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now we're going to learn some simple things here. First of all, the idea of the church. The word church, if you look it up in Vine's dictionary, you're going to have to do a word search, and you'll find finally this funny word called ecclesia. And some of us know what it is, some of us don't. That's why I'm going to share what it means. That's the Greek word which church comes from. You say, well, what is an ecclesia? It's a compound word, ek, out of, klesis is to call. So you're calling someone out. Not for a fight, I'm calling you out. No, you're calling them out. Here it says, it was used by the Greeks, when they're calling out the people in a town to gather for a town hall meeting. So here's how they do it. I got this microphone in the way, so I won't go down the aisle. But if I was a town crier, I'd walk down through the streets and all the houses are close together and say, hear ye, town hall meeting tonight at 7. Hear ye, come, 7 o'clock. We're going to decide whether we're going to tax us more or not. Now, does everyone hear the call? Does everyone know what is happening? Does everyone show up? Some say, yeah, I want to get there and let my voice be heard. They're going to be there at 7, maybe 6:30, get front row seat. Some other people say, well, I'll just show up and see what happens. Other people go, I've been to those things. Nothing ever gets done. All they do is talk, and then they decide what they're going to do anyway. So I'm staying home and watching the next chariot race on TV. TV. Everyone hears. Everyone's called out of their houses. Those that respond and assemble together are in ecclesia. They're called out and they're gathered together for a specific purpose. Jesus said this, listen very carefully. I'm going to call you out of the world. I'm going to call you out of sin and darkness and death. I'm going to call you by the gospel, the good news of God's plan to save you through me. He loves you so much, he's going to die for your sins so you can be saved. All you got to do is come to me. I'm calling you out of the world to come to me. Those that hear the call, that's the gospel, that come and respond in faith and stand on me, you're my church. You're my assembly. You're my people. You're in a unique relationship, or you're out of the world, and now you're in a relationship with the Father. You're the only ones that are. That's how precious and dear the church is to God. He planned it before the foundation of the world. He carried it out through Jesus Christ, his own son. And the church is comprised of the only ones that are saved because they stand by faith in Christ. That's what that word church means. Did you realize that? So some fast facts about it. When you think of the church, you do not think building. I can't say that again. The number one definition, Merriam-Webster Dictionary, church, a building where Christians meet. That's what the world thinks. But Christ was not thinking building, and we must not think building. We must think people. Not just any people, but people that have been called out of the world into a special relationship with God. And so that's what we think, because that's what Jesus purchased with his own blood. So a couple things I want you to see from this text. They're very simple. That it was built by Christ. I will build my church. Who built it? He did. He's the architect, a designer with God behind him, and he's the one that built it through his apostles. Whose church is it? It belongs to Christ, doesn't it? Not only was it built by Christ, he says, it's my church, nobody else's. It wears and bears his name because his fingerprints are all over it. It's his exclusively. And how dare anyone name it after anybody else other than the King of Kings, the creators of the heavens and the earth. Not only is it his church, there's only one church of Christ. Why would I say that? It's right in that text. What does it say? Upon this rock I will build my church, singular. He doesn't say churches. He says church, just one. And if you were asked a Christian in the first century, how many churches were there, they'd look at you, what? What are you talking about? There's only one church that Christ built. There's only one assembly or group of people that belong to him. What are you talking about? They would not understand the question Because the concept was so foreign to them. They understood there was just one. Not only is it Christ's church and there's just one, he says, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That is so reassuring that nothing will destroy Christ's church. Satan will try to destroy it. He tried to kill the Christians. Then he tried to hide the church in persecution. And then in the darkened ages, we come out of the Reformation, he tried to duplicate it. And we have a lot of duplicate or counterfeit faith. But you can rest assured, Christ's church still exists. Do you believe that? He said it will never be destroyed. It's out there. You just have to find it. And it can be found if you just listen to the gospel call. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, later. Some other fast facts that are just foundational to our faith. It was bought with the blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, be on alert, on guard for yourselves and for the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of the church, which God purchased with his own blood. Talk about value. You talk about something that's really extremely important. Here, you and I, as the aggregate group of part of Christ's church, we were bought with the very blood of Christ. What kind of value do we have in God's eyes? How precious are we? Can't put a number, can't put a value on it. And that's why he says, he who destroys the temple of God, which is the church, God will destroy him. Because we are so precious that if you handle or touch the church, you've got to be very careful. You break it, you destroy it, God's going to hold you responsible. He hates division. He wants unity because it was bought with the blood of Christ. We're talking about the salvation of souls. Also, I want you to see it's the body of Christ. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. You can write this down if you're taking notes, where there's just this quick reference to Jesus and his church. In verse 15, we find that Jesus, the image of the visible God. Verse 16, he created all things in heaven and earth. Verse 17, he's before all things. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, which is, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So when you talk about the church, which Christ built, when you talk about the church of Christ, you're talking about the body of Christ. It's exact same people. The word church refers to how we're called out of the world. The body refers to our relationship one to another. Many members, one body. Many members, one head, Jesus Christ. Because every body has to have a head controlling it. And you can't have a divided body if you're going to claim that Jesus is in charge of it. If one's doing one thing and one's doing another. No, unity must prevail. And it does in Christ's church. And so the body of Christ is the same and the head is Christ. And so here is what I want you to see as we put all this together. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says exactly the same thing. That God made Jesus his head over all things to the church. We're comfortable with that, right? Who's the head of the church? It's not a man. There's no earthly or headquarters. It's in heaven. It's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of God. That's where we want our head, right? Can't ever be destroyed. And he says, he's the head of the church, which is his body. Same thing. Now, this is very profound when you put it together. Because if the church is equal to, and that what that word is means, the church is his body, the word the church is equal to the body of Christ. It's the same people, isn't it? Not two different groups. It's the same people. Now, stay with me. This is real easy, and you got to get it. Ephesians 4, we already read one of the foundational truths. How many bodies are there? One. You don't see a multi-bodied head. You know, in freak shows or in science fiction, you have two-headed bodies, right? Monsters. But you never see one head with multiple bodies. It just doesn't happen. Yet we see 33,000 different groups claiming Jesus is their head. And here we find there's one body, though. Just one. The world recognizes many, but God only recognizes one. And if the body is the same thing as the church, how many churches are there? One. See what we did? The church is the same thing as the body, and the body is the same thing as the church. So if there's one body, there's only one church. You say, well, I am confused. There's many churches out there. There's only one church that matters. We have to recognize there's many groups out there, aren't there? But from God's perspective, there's only one that he honors. There's only one that he recognizes. The rest he will say to them on that day, depart from me, I know ye not. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. So when we look at it, you say, well, where did all this religious division come from? And that's a fair question. How did it get started? And so we want to answer that by looking back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, let me just preface it as you're turning your Bibles there. I hear those pages turning now. That's great. This is awkward. We don't like talking about other groups by name. Because people's parents, people's grandparents, family members, they come from some of these groups and they're fine folks. So it's awkward. It's hard to do it because we don't like to even appear like we're judging anyone else. So let me just say right now, we're not judging anyone. Can we just get that off the table? We're not here to judge anyone. Whose job is it to judge? God. So we don't judge people. God does that. But can we judge doctrine? We're supposed to judge doctrine. So when a church says, here's what the truth is, we can compare it to God's word, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? If anyone preaches a doctrine other than what we preach, let him be accursed. We have to do some judging. So please, don't ever say we're judging people, because we don't do that. But we do judge doctrine. So sometimes we have to name a group by name, just because to talk about their doctrine. But it's not because we're better than them or anything. We're just talking about what they teach. But yet it feels uncomfortable. We have to do it, though, because, well, Christ wants unity. And the only way you're going to have unity is by talking about the differences. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here, we're in verse 10. He says, I want you to all agree, remember, no divisions, be of the same mind. Verse 11, why does Paul start this way? He said, well, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. There are quarrels among you. The Corinthian church is fighting. There's division taking place. Well, what kind of division? In verse 12, why mean this? He's going to explain it. Each one of you saying, I'm of Paul. And another, well, I'm of Apollos. And yet another says, I'm of Cephas. And then even another, a purist, well, I'm of Christ. Each of these men, if you didn't recognize them, well, they were either apostles or they were evangelists. Cephas is another name for Peter. Of course, Paul, the apostle, is writing. And then Apollos was a well-known, eloquent preacher. And so people are dividing over their favorite preacher. So I'm a Paulite. And another person said, well, I'm a Peterite. We follow Peter. And they have their own little group. It's like a clique that follows Peter. And others, well, Apollos, he speaks better off. We're Apollites. The others appear, well, we're of Christ. And that's actually with a sectarian attitude, they're saying it. And so what does Paul go? He says, is this good or is this bad? Verse 13, he asks the question, has Christ been divided? Has he been divided? Well, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? Now, he asks a ridiculous question to make the point. Of course not. It was Christ. So why are you naming yourself after me? And he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul or Peter or Apollos? Well, of course not. You're only baptized in the name of Christ. So why are you naming yourself a Peterite? See the problem? Then he goes on and he says, in chapter 3, I want you to flip all the way over there because he gets back to the point in verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food because you weren't able to receive it. Indeed, you're not even able yet. You only can handle the milk of God's word because you are still fleshly. He says you're carnal. Well, how do you know you're carnal?
verse 3, he says, "For since there's jealousy and strife among you, aren't you not fleshly and walking like mere men rather than the children of God? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' another says, 'Well, I'm of Apollos,' aren't you just mere men? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? They're servants in whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." You didn't believe in them. You believed in who? The Lord. So they're dividing, as we see, over men and taking on sectarian names. Now, when you start looking at the 33,000, all these names start coming up, right? And again, our concern is not in judging any person, but just looking at doctrine. What is a denomination? We have to start there. Webster defines it a religious organization whose congregations are united in their adherences to its belief and practices. That's a mouthful. So here's Cambridge Dictionary. It's more simple. A religious group whose beliefs differ. They differ in some ways from other groups. So what divides one church from another? In one answer, what is it? Their faith. They believe different things. Did you realize that? They all believe something different. And the ones that believe the same, they adhere together in their belief and practices. And they organize around it. And so when you look at it, here's what we're seeing. Because I don't care right now to name a name, but let's just talk about Church A. Say, what's the name of that church? I don't care. It's Church A. That's the name. You with me? It's denomination B right beside it. Why is Church A and Church B different? If you understand the definition, it's because they believe different things. So when you look at Church A and Church B, you say, well, I thought they all believed the same. Every Christian denomination believes the same thing. Guess what? If they all believe the same thing, what would they be? The same church. Why are they divided? Because they believe things differently. It says, well, how can that be? Because aren't there these seven foundational things we all have to believe in? And you're saying they have different beliefs and different names and different organization and different practices? What about those seven things that he asked us to believe in right here? One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, when you look at Church A, they'll say, do you believe in one God? You know what they say? Yep, absolutely. Then you ask Church B, do you believe in one God? Yep. See, well, we're the same. Then you say, well, do you believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ? Church A will say, yep, we believe in Lord Jesus Christ. Church B, yep. But even they, those two churches, don't accept Church C. That's the group that says Jesus was a created being. Jesus was not God in the flesh. Jesus is not equal to God. He's just something like an angel. And that's the Jehovah's Witness. And so even the denominational world does not consider the Jehovah's Witness denomination as Christian. They consider them a cult because they weigh the doctrine and say, let you be accursed. Do you realize that? They judge doctrine because they don't believe, right? And they do it correctly because the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, as you and I believe it. And so they stand united on one God and one Lord. Then how about one Spirit? Oops, let me get back to that one Spirit, because that's the third part of the Godhead. Well, Church A said, yeah, we believe in one Spirit. And Church B said, whoa, here we have a problem. Because we believe in a different spirit. In fact, when you're saved, that spirit falls upon you. And if you don't speak in tongues because of the power of the spirit, you're not even saved. Church A says, no, that's not true. You can be saved without the spirit falling on you and you speaking in tongues. So they're divided. One's a Pentecostal church, believing that you have to have the spirit and speak in tongues. And Church A says, no. And we could reproduce this in every one of those groups. They practice different faiths. There is not unity, even though they might claim it. So what are we going to do? Martin Luther, here's what he said. In the Reformation, people started going back to the Bible. Now it was the 1500s. And Martin Luther understood what we're preaching right now.
So how do you know he understood it? Because he said it. He said, I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. Isn't that right? Whose church is it? Christ. Who's built it? Christ. Who purchased it? Christ's blood. Who's it? How many are there? It's just one. He says, don't call yourself Lutherans. Call yourself Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine. I'm sure it's not mine. I haven't been crucified for anyone. See, he's repeating what Paul said. And he said, Paul wouldn't allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. So then how should I, poor carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, 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 my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names, any denominational name, and call ourselves Christians. Amen. Guess what happened when he died? His followers. The Lutheran Church was born. They didn't listen to what he said. And then we have another. John Wesley. You might not know him. Another reformer up in Europe, Northern Europe. He said, would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms that have divided the Christian world were forgotten, and the very name, referring to Methodist, might never be mentioned more but be buried in eternal oblivion. Did he get it? Names divide, just that simple thing. But he became the father of the Wesleyan Church, not that he wished to, which we get the Methodists in the 1500s. And then here is probably one of the largest groups in America and the most revered speaker they've ever had, Charles Spurgeon. Wonderful speaker. I read a lot of his material. He just was very eloquent, perhaps like Apollos was. He says, I look forward with pleasure to the day when there's not a Baptist living. Let's kill them all. That's a joke. It's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. What does he mean, not a Baptist living? Well, he understood what Luther said, what Wesley said, what Paul said. That I hope the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. They divide us. And then finally, Charles Smith, you know, who's he? He was one of the presidents of the American Atheist Association. Well, why would you quote him? Jesus prayed for unity so the world might believe that God sent him. Do you remember that? When the biggest evidence we can provide to the world is united faith and united people. But when we're divided, we send the opposite message. So he was watching a football game with his pastor, and he asked him if he believed the virgin birth story and Adam and Eve story, and the preacher said, well, of course not. Of course not. And he demanded, well, why don't you tell your congregation that? And he said, well, that would do a great deal of harm and no good. Yeah, he'd get fired. And so on that day, he quit the church and became an atheist and one of the prominent leaders in the American Atheist Association. Why? Because a man didn't teach what the Bible said. Does faith matter? Absolutely. Let's finish with this kind of thought. I don't know. Here we are in 2017, 33,000 different groups. And we're looking and say, well, what church should I go to? Faith matters. All that matters is you're part of Christ's church. And Lord willing, we're going to share how to do that next time. That's all that matters. You can't examine all the different churches. 33,000, that's too many, right? Let's just find out what it takes to become part of Christ's church. Then you know at least you're part of his church. Isn't that a good plan? That's easy. It's hard to examine all of them. But yet people will keep coming to you and say, well, oh, you're a Christian. What are you? You know, that's kind of interesting. I just told you I'm a Christian. Well, then why do you ask, what am I? Now, I know what they are asking, don't you? They're asking what kind of Christian you are, what denomination you belong to. Or they ask, well, what church are you a part of? I know what they're asking. Are you a Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran? What if I told them I'm part of Christ's church? I tell them that, and they go, yeah, we all are. Oh, really? They want to know what group or denomination you are so they can put you in a hole and peg you. And that's the world we live in. Everyone's accepted his denominations is correct, and it's okay, go to the church of your choice. Now let's go back. Hundreds of years, will pass through the Reformation. And Luther said, no party names. Spurgeon said, not a Baptist living. Wesley said, may it all go into oblivion because they divide. Let's go all the way back to the first century, 40, 50 A.D. The church is flourishing all over. And you come upon a person, he discovers you're a believer in Christ. And he says, you're a Christian? I said, yeah. And he said, you are too? And he goes, yes. And I go, well, what kind are you? Would he understand the question? And he said, what do you mean? I'm a Christian. What do you mean, what kind? I said, well, what church do you belong to? You go, excuse me? What do you mean, what church do I belong to? I thought you said you're a Christian. When you're a Christian, you know that you belong to Christ's church. There's only one. What are you talking about, what church do you belong to? Well, are you a Methodist or a Baptist or a Lutheran or an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian or a Mennonite? What would he say? He said, man, you're crazy. I don't know what you're talking about. You're not a Christian, obviously. I don't see any of those things in Christ by his word. Something's wrong with you. Wouldn't he say that? You put the modern day Christian back in the first century and they think we're crazy. Because we are. We are. We've lost our way. We've accepted with this inclusiveness that everything's okay. And to speak out against anything that's wrong is judgmental and we should be condemned for it. No. Jesus prayed for unity. And with your dying breath, you must do everything you can to achieve it. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at, well, how can I find his church? Not to judge any other one. I just want to know what I need to do to be part of his church. Does that sound enticing? Come back and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But until then, we have a song and we're going to sing. And it's My Firm Foundation. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He is our firm foundation. If you stand on him, you'll never be destroyed. You'll always live with him. And you always have this hope and confidence of going to heaven. Won't we stand and sing this song now as Brian leads us in it?